I recognise some of your faces. I'm an occasional passer through here. I've known John for a long, long time. Long, long time, yes. I know. It just feels like it, John. I have no theological training, I'll say that at the outset. So if there's anything you disagree with, you're disagreeing with me as opposed to anyone else more learned. If you're disagreeing with me, I'd love to hear from you afterwards because I'm always open to be educated. I'm a companion of the Northumbria community, which I think some of you will be aware of, as there was a community day a couple of months ago now as part of your bicentennial celebrations, and Roy Searle, one of our leaders, was here and outed me. I was just turned up to spectate, and he hauled me out. So all I'm going to say is that what I'm saying tonight, again, is me. I am not here on behalf of the Northumbria community. I'm not in anything that you disagree with is not any statement of their theological position. The community doesn't really take theological positions and things. It's ecumenical, and it is given to not making doctrinal statements. And once I finish tonight, you might realise why. Anyway, we're here for a family meal tonight, and if you Google family meal research, you turn up all sorts of interesting articles about the fact that families that eat together seem to do better. There's research showing that the kids attain better at school, that their health is better, they're less likely to be obese, and there's a whole movement in America as a result of this to make the family meal happen. Now, I think that's laudable, but it's probably missing the point. It's the point possibly is that actually families that eat together are healthy families, as opposed to making unhealthy families eating together is going to transform them. But the eating together is a sign of or a marker for healthy relationships and people doing well and the children doing well and a healthy family. And we're used to the family meal as a sort of cultural norm, even though in this day and age, the normal family doesn't really exist anymore. You know, families aren't necessarily two parents of opposite sex with 1.3 or 2.4 children or whatever the average is. There's a variety of different families, but if this is working, we're used to the idea of the family meal. This is one for the over 40s in the audience who remember the Waltons. We'll not test you to see if you can remember all their names. This was your ultimate apple pie American backwoods family who were, I think it must have been Thanksgiving by the look of that spread. That wasn't the norm. This is possibly what is more culturally relevant in terms of people's experience of family and eating together. And this is us two Christmases ago. I'm behind the camera, so I got out of the photograph. But the family meal, it's a place of sharing. Meals in general are a very potent thing in relationships. You know, first dates, or if you're going for a meal with a girl, that is a significant thing. It's more than just a hi, how are you doing sort of thing. You're actually starting to get serious here. It's something about eating together that is important for relationships, whether family relationships or whether the start of new family relationships. Now, this is a very specific family meal. This is a Pesach, a Passover meal, with a Jewish family gathered round. And this is a very, very mind-bogglingly old tradition. We're talking about something that Jewish families have been doing together for, 4.5 millennia? Something like that, perhaps. Old Testament chronology is not that great, but It's a long, long, long time in comparison to most of our church traditions. And the home and the table were in many ways the heart of the Jewish religion. It wasn't the temple. The temple was a place you went to occasionally on special occasions, but most of what happened in the home. Sabbath, Shabbat meal. Every Friday night, the family gathers together before the Sabbath. The teaching was, so much of the teaching was done in the home, so much of the faith education was done in the home. And then at Passover, the most significant, well, you could maybe make a case for the Day of Atonement, but Passover, the most significant festival in the Jewish calendar, was done in the home with the family gathered around the table and a special meal. And at that meal, one of the younger members of the family would ask, I think the eldest member of the family, what's this about? This was part of the script. And the elder would tell the story, starting, my father was a wandering Aramean, and from Abraham through to Exodus, through to the promised land, tell the story of the deliverance of Egypt, of Israel, from slavery in Egypt. And this is reenacted year after year after year. Do this, eat, remember. And this is, you know, the heart, in many ways, of the Jewish faith, this deliverance story, this God taking people in slavery and moving them into a new place. And the Passover, you know, we probably know the story if we've seen Prince of Egypt or we've watched the Ten Commandments. You know, the plagues make pretty good cinema. So if you've got all your blood and frogs and flies and everything, and then it comes to the final plague. And it's different because all the previous ones, the Israelites were just protected. Their area wasn't affected. The hail didn't fall there, the darkness didn't fall there, the blood didn't affect there, the flies didn't come there. It hit all the land round about. But when it came to the death of the firstborn, they had to choose whether to do what God asked them to do or not and say, get ready, be ready to leave. Tonight you're going, eat this meal together, kill the lamb, spread the blood on the door frame, because that will be a sign of my protection on you. And without that, you can't, you're not safe. So it went from just because you're here, you're in this enclave, you're safe, to you have to choose to put yourself under my protection. You have to choose to follow me, in a sense, to say, right, we're doing things God's way. And that night, the firstborn of every man, every animal in Egypt dies, apart from in the households where the blood is in the doorpost. And that's a very Old Testament sort of thing, these sort of what seems on the face of it like genocide in a way, but that's the foundational story for the people of Israel. And this was a covenant, an agreement made between God and the people. Now, covenants in ancient Near East, a covenant was usually done between equals. You know, a king would make a covenant with another king or with someone of similar sort of rank. You didn't make these sorts of agreements with your subjects, with the minions. But in the story of God's relationship with Israel, he makes a covenant with Abraham. Then there's another covenant that starts here and is fleshed out at Sinai, when Moses is given the Ten Commandments and all the instruction for religious observance. So there's a covenant is made by the blood of this lamb at Passover. And each year, devout Jews gather together, eat a meal, remember that. This is where we came from. So let's read. It's only a couple of verses, so it's from Mark. Mark chapter 14 will be very familiar to many of you. This is Jesus with his disciples eating the Passover meal, his last Passover meal. And while they were eating, it's verse 22, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to him, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant," or some manuscripts say the new covenant, "which is poured out for many." He said to them, "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." There's not very much to it. There's not much explanation. He doesn't unpackage it at all. None of the accounts really unpackage it at all. Even the earliest account, Paul's account in Corinthians, doesn't really unpackage it at all, doesn't explain anything. And for a devout Jew, for someone to say, "Eat my flesh, drink my blood." The word for flesh is soma, it's this stuff. It's not some rarefied spiritual thing. He's talking about flesh and blood. Those are the words he's using there. For a devout Jew, must have been horrifying. The whole sacrificial system, the blood had to be given to God. The life was in the blood. You never drank the blood. You never ate the blood. You had nothing to do with the blood. You didn't touch the blood after the sacrifice was made. Jesus is saying, "Drink my blood." I mean, I've tried to think of something that would be equally shocking in our church culture just now, and it would always have to be some sort of sexual indiscretion that he was saying, "Look, go and have sex with each other in remembrance with me." It was that viscerally sort of, for a Jew, for him to say that. I'm sorry if you find that offensive, but I'm just trying to get at the impact that those words must have had on his disciples, who were good Jews. This was their teacher, their leader, they hoped Messiah, telling them to do something or behave as if they were doing something that was completely anathema to them. But that's what he says. And he says, "Do this." He doesn't say, "Understand this." He doesn't say, "Get your theology right in this." He doesn't say you have to know about this. He just says, "Do it in remembrance of me." Now, there are different types of knowledge. You can't learn to ride a bike from reading a book. You can get your head around how balance works and the gyroscope action and forward momentum and all of this, but that's not going to stop you falling off the first time you try. There are some things that you actually learn internally. It's something that you take into yourself that actually becomes part of you. It's like that people saying, "I'll never forget how to ride a bike." You just get on it, your body does it, it all comes back. There is a type of knowledge like that which, particularly in the Western church, we lose because we've got it all up here. Jesus didn't say understand it. He said, "Do this in remembrance with me. Eat together. Share this meal." Jesus told his disciples to do very few things. He said, "Go preach." He said, "Baptize." And he said, "Do this. And above all, love one another." He didn't give instructions about how it was to be done. He didn't lay out a theology or a system or anything. It was, in some ways, it was a tack on to the end of a meal. And for the earliest years of the church, these were meals shared in people's houses, and the Lord's Supper was part of that. Now, if you think to where we've come, where we've reached in our different denominations now, it certainly isn't that. It has become formalized, it has become ritualized, it has become managed, it has become controlled, it has become unavailable. There's plenty of us who are members of one church could walk into another church and not be allowed to take communion there. And this is an aside, and this might be slightly controversial. There are strands within theology now, particularly within the Anglican Church, that even questions whether the communion should just be for believers. For a start, well, how do you know who's in and who's out? Is it up to us to make that decision? Jesus said, you know, this is for you. And what happens if you let those people in? I'll leave that one hanging there because, as I say, I'm not going to get into that debate. Although, there's a story I may come back to later about that. But we are very good in the Western Protestant, particularly church, at losing sight of mystery, of losing sight of the fact that God is much, much, much bigger than us. St. Augustine said, if you can comprehend it, it isn't God. You know, so if we've got it, you know, if we think we've got it sussed, we are wrong. Okay. And this is a mystery, what happens here in this meal. All, you know, Paul, despite all his explaining and his subtle theology, talks of seeing through a glass darkly. You know, we're just catching hints. And all the churches are in that position. And I wish I wish they'd admit it. You know, and realize we're all, you know, it's your four blind men and the elephant. One saying an elephant's like a tree trunk, one saying it's like a rope, one saying it's like a snake, one saying it's like a sheet. Just because they're all feeling different bits. We possibly need the whole lot to get a fuller picture of what God's doing here. But I'll leave that with you. But it's about his death. This meal is about his death. However we understand his death, whether we view it as payment for sins, taking the punishment, whether we view it as we are baptized into his death, as Paul says in Romans, as believers, it's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. Whether we view the cross as the pivot around which the whole of creation turns, that this was no mistake, this was no accident, this was in the plan right from before the beginning of time, where this that remarkable verse where they talk about the lamb slain before the beginning of time. You know, if we try and reduce it to one formula, we lose sight of the richness of what is happening here. If we try and keep it up here, we lose touch with what it is. It's like we all go to a restaurant and discuss the ingredients and read the menu but never eat the blooming meal. You know, we get in fights over the periphery, when in fact we should just be sharing the thing together, as Jesus told us to. This do in remembrance of me. So it's about his death, not the happiest of subjects, perhaps, but in general. But we can't get past that, and it's not even necessarily about his resurrection, because that's not even in the story at the point where it's instituted. You know, it's about the meaning of his death. So I'm going to invite John and Anne back up, and we'll sing the song that we learned at the start again, which is the words from Isaiah 53, one of the servant songs, these remarkable pieces of writing that talk about a figure who seems to be divine, but seems to be a man who's going to do the will of God and suffer, and since the time of Christ have been identified with Christ, being pointing towards his coming and his life. So let's just sing together, "He was pierced for our transgressions."
He He was pierced for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and to bring us peace he was punished, and by his stripes we are healed. We like sheep have gone astray, turned each one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, although he was innocent of crime, and cut off from the land of the living, he paid for the guilt that was mine. We like sheep have gone astray, turned each one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We like sheep have gone astray, turned each one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
Has anyone seen August Osage County? The movie, August Osage County? No. Right. It's a film with the most horrendous family meal ever in it, where everything is terrible. The relationships are terrible. The people are, you know, it's just dreadful. I wouldn't recommend it, actually. It's not... not advisable if you're offended by bad language, but it just reminds us of what a precious place these meals are. And when things go wrong, it's just so bad. I the Christmas dinner where someone says something that, and everyone's just waiting for the reaction, and you get through the rest of the meal without there being an explosion. But it's just awful when it goes wrong in the heart of the family in that way. The earliest account of Jesus' Passover meal isn't in the Gospels, it's in 1 Corinthians, Paul writing to the church at Corinth, where the communion has become a dreadful family meal. There are divisions in the church. The well-to-do intelligentsia, they won't eat with the commoners. There isn't sharing. The people who are well off bring their food and tuck in. The poor people are so hungry. It's just dreadful. And he writes to them. And that's where we get her first account. And it's very similar to the account in Mark. It's just saying, Jesus said, do this. all this other stuff should be outside. It shouldn't be coming into this meal. This is a place where we all meet equally before God. And he lambasts them. I mean, he gives them, he really tear strips off them for their behavior. And it's not because of their theology, it's because of their behavior, it's because of how they're eating that meal, because of the divisions, the dissensions. It is making a mockery of what Jesus gave them. And the phrase he uses, one of the most telling phrases, is, "You, if you do not perceive or see or recognize the body of Christ, you are eating and drinking judgment on yourselves." So what did he mean? What did he mean by that? Well, the next chapter is the famous chapter on one body, many parts. And in verse 12, he says, "The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. Though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by, in, or with the one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given one Spirit to drink." The body of Christ is us, the church, the gathered body of Christ. Paul uses that image frequently. He talks us in Romans, I think he talks about, we all eat of one bread, therefore we are one body. So if we eat without perceiving, recognizing the body of Christ, he's talking about how we relate to each other and how we relate to the church as a whole. And it must grieve the heart of God beyond imagination that this meal, that is the expression and the focus of the ultimate self-giving, sacrificial love of God, has become one of the biggest sources of division within his church over its understanding and theology of it. It's the thing we fight most about, followed shortly by baptism, you know, or two sacraments. What's going on there? And Paul pleads for unity. Lay these things aside. Share the meal. Eat together. Do this. It's not about understanding. It's not about what you think of it. It's about Jesus' broken body for you. The ultimate leveler for all of us. And in this day and age, if we look at the church global, the visible church globally, rather than locally, what do we see? We see divisions, dissensions. We see the rich ones carrying on with no concern for the poor ones. We see exclusion. We see people not welcome in churches because they're not the right colour or not the right social class. Now, that may not be a rule, but it may well be how it works in practice, because you come in and you just can't be comfortable because it's such a, for example, middle class environment that you come into. If we eat and drink without perceiving, recognizing the body of Christ, we eat and drink judgment on ourselves. And maybe that's why the peace has become part of the communion service in many traditions, that you actually go and greet the people around you, because this is the body of Christ. So, in practice, as we approach the table tonight, it's not about understanding, it's not about what we think. I, by nature, am a thinker. Get stuck up here very easily. can tie myself in knots up here very easily, can drag myself down blind alleys and give myself a beating up intellectually very easily. I give thanks for communion because it's always been the place where God's come in below the belt, below the head, and grabbed me. Something happens in taking the bread and the wine which isn't intellectual, which connects with me at gut level. And I give thanks for that because otherwise I'd probably still be stuck up here. There's a story about Henry Nguyen, depending on your pronunciation, heard of, Dutch Catholic priest who had a very promising academic career in theology, but gave it all up to go and work in one of the L'Arche communities, which are communities of people with physical and mental handicap. And he struggled when he first went there, saying, went to Jean Vanier, who led the community, saying, we're having mass with these people, but how can we do that? They don't understand what's going on. And Jean Vanier turned to him and said, and you do? None of us understand what's going on. Take, eat, remember. So it is food and drink. We don't need to understand biochemistry in order for a sandwich to feed us. But recognize the body. We are the body of Christ, whether we like it or not. This meal unites us with every Christian in all places and at all times. The communion of the saints, those who have gone before us. We don't have any say in whether that happens or not. It just does. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Take, eat, remember, share what you're given. That is what Christ commanded us. Just have a few moments' silence before we share the communion together.